We're going to have our sermon, continuing our series on newness, what Jesus makes new. Obviously looking at New Covenant today. And then we're going to move into a time of praise and worship and reflection on that and have the Lord's Supper. It'd be really helpful if you could have that passage open in front of you. We'll look at that and a little bit more in Hebrews in a moment. I want to begin by thinking about different relationships. Think about people you know. Some people will be acquaintances. Some will be friends. Some will be family. Some will be work colleagues. Some will be a spouse, maybe, or a boyfriend, girlfriend. And the way you relate to each of those different people is different, isn't it? It depends on the type of relationship it is, which category you'd put them in, and then there are good friends and not so good friends, and so on. And what you'd expect of that person, how you would act with them, how you would feel in that relationship, well, that varies, doesn't it? Depending. Some people you'd call around, kick your shoes off, crash on the sofa, but not with your boss. It's just, you know, inappropriate. Unless they're a really good friend. Some people you'd run to in times of trouble and concern. Others you'd steer clear of. With some people, you feel like the relationship is safe and secure. With others, it feels fickle and fragile. So what about God? What type of relationship do we have? Can we have? Should we have with God? How then should we think about it? How should we feel and act within it? It all depends what sort of relationship it is. Well, that's our topic because we're thinking about the new covenant, and covenants are all about relationships. I'm going to start making a few comments about just covenants generally, and then we'll move to the stuff in Hebrews. A covenant, first of all, on the screen, is basically a promise of a relationship. And that could be, in the Bible even, a business relationship, where it's more like a contract, an agreement between two parties as to how that relationship will work. But it could be much more personal. It could be a marriage covenant. We've had that example earlier. It is marriage season, it seems. 2 weeks' time, Mike and Rachel are getting married. Ready, Mike? Looks at the air and nods ruefully. Then Jim and Dawn. Not sure, I can't see Jim and Dawn this morning. Then Ian and Liz. Adi and Paula are missing the rush and waiting till the autumn. In those weddings, they will say, I will take you to be my wife or husband. I will love you. I will care for you, I will comfort you, and so on. They're entering a marriage covenant where they're stating how the relationship's going to work. I will. What will I do? Well, God wants to be in a relationship with people. And throughout the Bible, he does it on the basis of a covenant, which defines the relationship, where God says, I will, and you will. The repeated phrase throughout the Bible is simply, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what all the covenants have in common. It's a relationship where I'm God, you're my people, we're together in this. It's a covenant promise that brings people into relationship with God. And just notice, first off, God wants to be in a relationship with people. He wants it. These covenants are his idea. Throughout the Bible, he makes this promise. It works different ways. There are different covenants. But he wants to be in a relationship with people. He wants to be in a relationship with you. Now, there are lots of different covenants through the Bible. There's a covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses. They vary in exactly how they work and what the conditions are and what the promises are. We're not going to go through them. You may be pleased to hear that. They all look forward, though, as the whole Old Testament looks forward, to the new covenant that comes with Jesus. We've already seen this new covenant is specifically promised back in Jeremiah. Chris read that passage earlier. And in this section of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is examining this new covenant, and in the surrounding chapters is unpacking it, exploring it, and that means he's telling us about our relationship with God. He's telling us how we relate to him, what the terms of this covenant are. So jumping into chapter 8, he's been comparing Jesus as a priest with the Old Testament priests. And this leads him on to talk about the new covenant. Verse 6, in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that's the Old Testament priests, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. They tend to be long sentences in Hebrews, tend to be a bit complicated. Bottom line, the new one's better, because Jesus is better or superior. Covenants are about promises. I will do A, B, and C. I won't do X, Y, and Z. Well, the new covenant's got better promises. The old one didn't have bad ones, but God has promised more wonderful things. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place should have been sought for another one, a new covenant. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming when I'll make this new covenant, and so on. This is Jeremiah 31. It's quoted here. It's quoted over the page in chapter 10 as well. And as I say, these chapters 8, 9, and 10 are all unpacking what this new covenant means and how it's fulfilled in Jesus. There's loads of detail here. We can't look through it all. I'm just going to pick out the headline points. Let me just point out a couple of very quick things, then we'll get to the headline. Verse 10, just notice some things about this new covenant. It's going to involve a new ability to live for God. Verse 10, this is the covenant I'll establish with the house of Israel. I will put my laws in their minds and will write them on their hearts. Unlike the old covenant where the law was written on stone or on paper or whatever, God's going to write it on people's hearts and minds. He'll internalize it to them so that they can obey it. He'll give a new ability. There's also a new sort of directness in their relationship with God. Verse 11, no longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Under the old covenant, people's relationship with God was through someone else, through a priest, through a prophet, through a king. It was a real relationship, but via them, rather than direct. And that's something that's going to change under the new covenant. But those aren't the bits that the author of Hebrews focuses on. In the next two chapters, what he focuses on is that very last line in verse 12, which is kind of the basis for it all. For, because, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. We have a new standing with God. Standing as those completely forgiven, where sin is completely dealt with, not remembered anymore, a new kind of security with God, a new standing with him, a new relationship, access to him. That is what is explored over these next chapters. Let me just guide you through a couple of key points. In chapter 9, just look at the first verses there. It talks about a tabernacle, which is like a tent. It was like a mobile temple. And he talks about the outline of it, some of the furniture in it. Here's a picture on the screen for you. You had this big outer courtyard thing with various altars and things burnt in here. And then this tent in the middle, which had a couple of sections. And let me show you a schematic of it. So there's your big courtyard and your altar and stuff. Here's the tent, and the tent had two bits. It had this room, which was the holy place. called the outer room in verse 6. But then there was this bit right in there, and a curtain across it. There wasn't a gap there, there was a curtain all the way across, and that was called the most holy place. So see verse 7 of chapter 9. Only the high priest entered the inner room. That's the most holy place. And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Well, so what? So they had this temple, so it had different sections to it, and it got increasingly holy, and there was the most holy place. Only one person can go in once a year. So what? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. God hadn't shown us yet how we were going to get in, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. The most holy place was where God's presence was, where he was said to dwell. And the point is that the access to him was limited here, one person once a year. And that limitation in relationship is linked with, or because of, people standing before God. See verse 9, it's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices, those like lambs and things that they killed, that were offered, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. He refers to them as kind of external washings. So in the Old Covenant, sacrifices were offered for sin, and people were forgiven. It's hard to kind of get this exactly right. People were forgiven before God. But the author of Hebrews says there's this kind of limitation to the effectiveness of that. It's an external thing. It couldn't give people a clear conscience. That feeling of guilt when we've done something wrong, that conviction, that couldn't be dealt with. But in the next verses, from verse 11 onwards, it's compared with Jesus, who comes as a high priest, who goes to a heavenly tabernacle, sort of temple, but he goes to meet with God, and he offers a sacrifice. And verse 12, he didn't enter by means of blood or of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. And he says, verse 13, that old blood of goats and animals and so on cleansed people outwardly. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Think about how you feel when you know you've done something wrong against someone, when you've let someone down or said something rude or whatever, you've offended them, and it's bad. And your conscience convicts you about that. You feel bad. In fact, the thought of the person, and you think, oh, them, and then, sort of tightening in the stomach feeling, you know that? The thought of seeing them, you don't want to see them. What you need in that situation is for the offense to be so dealt with, so removed, that your conscience over it can be cleansed, that it's as if it hasn't happened, so that you can think of and see that person and not feel that guilt. That's what Jesus has done. In taking our place, dying for us, taking the punishment for our sin, so that our relationship with God can be renewed. That's what's expanded further in chapters 9 and 10. Just turn over to chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11, he makes another comparison, which will just drum this point home. He says, day after day, every priest, that's the Old Testament priest, stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Under the Old Covenant, a sacrifice, an animal was killed, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they just kept on doing it because it could never actually deal with the problem. It couldn't take away sin. It didn't deal with the source of it. But, verse 12, when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Job done. One sacrifice for sins for all time. Verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The best illustration of this I've ever heard is a medical one. If you have diabetes of a certain sort and so on, medics can correct me later, you can treat it with injections of insulin. And you have your regular injection. And it kind of covers over the problem so that you can live a fairly sort of normal sort of life. But each day, another injection. It's not a cure. It helps cover it over. In fact, the very fact it's not a cure is shown by the fact that the next day you have to do it again and again and again. Imagine as a diabetic being offered not another injection, but a cure. True health. No more injections now, because the problem's been dealt with. It's gone. That's what Jesus brings. Not sacrifices offered again and again just to sort of cover it over. Going to the very heart of the problem and dealing with it. He has dealt with sin. He makes perfect those who trust in him. And so he fulfills that promise of the new covenant, verse 17, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. You can stop it now, because sin has been dealt with. Having explained all that, the author comes to the great conclusion and encouragement of sort of verses 19 and onwards of chapter 10, and this is where you start to see the difference the new covenant makes in practice. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, That inner sanctuary bit where only the priest went and only went once a year. You can go in there now. So it's given that you can. Given you've got confidence to do it. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up through the curtain. That is his body. There was a curtain, but a barrier, and he's using it like a metaphor and saying, you can go through the curtain. That is, you can go in through Jesus. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that is Jesus, since these things are true, let us draw near to God. The new covenant means we can draw near to God. Now it's a phrase, I guess, that kind of resonates with us. What does it actually mean to draw near to God? It's obviously a very relational term. If I said I was going to draw near to Caris, my wife, you'd imagine I'd spend some time with her, focus my attention on her, talk to her. But our relationship with God isn't, you know, by he's not there as a person in front of us. We're told elsewhere in the Bible that our relationship with God is by faith, not by sight. We talk about having a personal relationship with God. We've got to frame that very carefully, because it's not like a relationship with a person who sits next to us. Can't be, yet. But it means, I think, focusing our attention on someone, reminding ourselves of what is true about them, focusing our thoughts on them, speaking to them, asking them of things, putting our trust in them, praising them, worshipping them as we sing in a moment and remind ourselves of truth about God. I take it we can draw near to God. And the point is, we have access to do that. We can come close to God. You know, I mentioned the idea of having offended somebody earlier, your conscience condemning you, and that needs to be cleansed and so on. You think about how that works out relationally. You feel guilty. You know, the thought of the person makes you feel bad. The sight of them makes you feel bad. You know, if you're not going to try, you're not going to meet them, are you? You're going to try and avoid them. And in the same room, you might take a different route to coffee because you don't want to bump into them. The last thing you do is draw near to them. You don't ask them a favor. Don't go and chat to them. But if that person has offered you forgiveness and the issue is dealt with and it is done and it is dusted and it's in the past and it's not to be remembered, and you know that, you have confidence in that, then you can walk up to them and ask them a favor. You can draw near to them. That is what God offers us in Jesus. And what he wants is for us to realize it and so draw near, to come, as he says here, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Confident that he wants us close. Now, I remember as a child occasionally being taken on holiday somewhere to some grand cathedral, some place in Europe probably, and it all being, you know, it has that great sort of holy atmosphere of sort of silence and funny smells and stuff. And you sort of wander in, you think you ought to be pretty quiet and so on. And then you notice some sort of vague barrier up the front near some sort of big table. And you sort of think, well, my immediate instinct was, well, I mustn't go up there. In fact, I felt cautious at even getting too close to it. And that's obviously special. So you sort of keep your distance. Yeah. I never really saw it, but I guess somebody could have thought, well, no, blow this. Step over the barrier, up we go, wander in, hi, have a look at this table, very interesting, you know. Now, there's nothing special about such places in churches, that's a misunderstanding. But just take that as a picture of how we could relate to God. Some of us could be very casual in our relationship with God and think, well, I can just talk to God anytime I like, I can wander in, say hi. And we haven't actually understood that he is holy and we are sinful. Some of us, though, could be quite cautious in our relationship with God. Yeah, he's holy and I'm sinful. I better keep my distance. God doesn't want people to be casual. He doesn't want them to be cautious. What does he want? He wants them to be confident, full assurance of faith, confident we can come close to him through Jesus. He wants us to know the complete security and safety of this relationship. Draw near to God. Secondly, he says, and very briefly these last two, let us keep going as Christians. Verse 23, having said, let us draw near to God. Secondly, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What's the hope we profess? that we're forgiven by God, that we're made his people, that we have full access to him, that we can now live for him and serve him, that we wait for him to return and to finish his work. And he's saying, let's hold unswervingly to that hope. Let's keep on trusting that. Why? Because he's faithful. He's saying, keep on trusting the covenant promises because God has said, I will, and he keeps his promises. So keep going. Keep trusting. Keep pressing on. He's faithful. And lastly, we're to keep each other going as Christians. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold on to our hope. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Several times the book of Hebrews talks about encouraging each other. And it doesn't mean encouragement like we use it. When we say, can I encourage you, we mean, didn't you do well? You know, you did that very well. Can I encourage you? Well done. You know, well done, Chris. You played the guitar very well today. That sort of encouragement. That's not encouragement that Hebrews is talking about. When Hebrews is talking about encouraging each other, it's talking about these truths. It means saying to each other, Jesus is brilliant. It means saying to each other, God is faithful. It means saying, God's made a new covenant with you and it's wonderful and you have access to him. So keep going. Keep going. It's giving confidence to each other. Because actually our own confidence is often very weak. A German theologian and pastor called Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the promise of God, a slight paraphrase, the promise of God or the word of God in the mouth of my neighbor is stronger than the word of God in my heart. I need to hear it from them because I need to keep reminded of it because actually I don't always trust it like I should. We need to encourage each other with the promises of God, with the truths of this. Well, we are 5 years old as a church, whether last week or this week, we're about 5 years old as a church. I think it's true to say that our last year together has been one of the hardest years for a whole variety of different reasons. There have been various sadnesses and discouragements. I think some people are feeling a bit tired. This church life together stuff is hard work. But not everyone's feeling like that. I don't want to put a downer on people. If you're feeling positive and happy and, hey, great. I think I know some people are feeling a little bit like that. And here is one way we need to respond. To draw near to God ourselves in full assurance of faith and to rejoice in his wonderful promises. To be excited again about the gospel. That it is good news. To remind ourselves that God is faithful to those promises and so to keep going. And especially, I think, to encourage each other to keep going. We can pull each other down or we can pull each other up as a church. And now, probably just a little more than usual, is a time we need to encourage each other. Let's each think about how we influence each other. Let's encourage each other with how wonderful God is, how great his promises in the new covenant are.